Well, good morning. I can assure you, you will not find our sermon this morning online on sermoncentral.com. Maybe .org, but not .com. Just kidding. Thanks for coming this morning. Last week, we started a several-chapter look on what is called the Upper Room Discourse. That's a look at John chapter 13 to 17. And we were encouraged to listen very closely to what Jesus wanted to impress upon his disciples in the hours before his crucifixion. Last week we saw our Lord do something very radical. The Master chose to take on the nature of a servant. We saw the foot washer Jesus in action as he went about the most humbling act rooted in love. Jesus then asked his disciples if they understood what he was doing. So not only did we learn about God's loving heart, but we also connected the dots to how this was foreshadowing the Messiah's cleansing work through the cross, where he would wipe away and cleanse us from our dirty and stinky sinfulness. Well, this morning, let's continue to press in and listen very closely to the next things that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples as the hours to his death drew near. Our sermon is entitled, Troubled Hearts and Chaotic Lives Are No Match for Jesus. John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. So I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Our first point this morning is, got a troubled heart or a chaotic life right now? Well, let's focus on the trustworthy gospel. Last week in our study, after Judas had now left their gathering to pursue the betrayal of Jesus, we read in the last verse of chapter 13, verse 38, in regards to Peter's affirmation that he would lay down his life for Jesus. We then read verse 38 of last week. Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Now this would have certainly been very upsetting news to hear for the disciples, especially after just learning moments ago that there was a traitor amidst them, and then add this to Jesus' announcement that he would be leaving them all behind and going to another place where they could not yet come. You know, here's the chaos that they are facing. The once trusted Judas is now revealed as a betrayer. Jesus will soon purposely leave them behind. And Peter, before the rooster crows, will repeatedly deny Jesus. Things appear like they couldn't get much worse right now for Jesus' disciples in the upper room. These were three pretty huge bombs. But notice verse 1 this morning. What would Jesus now say in the midst of this chaos? What did he want to impress upon them during this time of unwanted changes and crazy crisis? Verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Yes, Jesus had much bigger news to talk about that would far outweigh any betrayals or any multiple acts of fear-based faithless denials. Jesus didn't become focused on Judas's betrayal, nor on Peter's denial. He had something else he wanted to tell his disciples, and there was only a short time left to do it. Well, what would it be? What would it be that Jesus wanted to tell them that would make all of this worldly drama seem so significant that it would just have to take a back seat? Are you ready? Well, here it is, verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. See, Jesus didn't want his disciples to let their hearts become troubled. He was now exhorting them to trust. You know how awesome that Jesus was offering them untroubled hearts amidst such troubling news. One Bible scholar further explains, here's a quote, "This was in some sense a command. The form of the imperative me terasasto implies that they should stop being troubled. Set your heart at ease." End of quote. You know, very often my favorite texts to preach at a funeral are actually these first six verses in John 14. I find these verses are a natural springboard to talk about the gospel and to highlight the uncertainties of the world in contrast to the certainties of eternity. Yes, getting our hearts focused on the gospel always proves to far outweigh all the crisis and all the chaos in the world. It impacts us in a much greater way. Clearly, Jesus was in preparation here for his own upcoming death, and clearly he was seeking to prepare his disciples for their afterlife. There are some things that he needed them to know before he would be leaving them. Now I'm going to do something a little unorthodox for the rest of our first point, and I'm going to take you through a slightly modified, very brief sermon similar to what I have preached at a funeral before, and then we're going to look at the rest of the chapter. So here goes. In the Gospel of John, Jesus spoke forth words to those who were in need of, number one, comfort, and number two, answers regarding the afterlife. If you are here this morning in need of comfort, if you are seeking answers from God, I trust that you will find what you are looking for. So I want to briefly highlight to us three things that Jesus revealed that not only comforts, but also prepares us for life after death. Point number one, or sub-point 1A for us this morning. Jesus is the giver of peace. Jesus was explaining to some followers, which even included the skeptic Thomas, who would later be called Doubting Thomas, based on John chapter 20. He was explaining that there was no need to let their hearts be troubled if they would put their trust in him and in God the Father. See, it would make no sense to tell someone, don't let your heart be troubled during such a time of sorrow, unless there was some good news to share that was far greater. See, Jesus was making a promise here that if we put our trust in him, we will gain a powerful peace. There's a guaranteed certainty spoken forth in the Bible that Jesus is whom we need for eternal peace. The straightforward truth is that human efforts or good works will fail us. Why? Because nobody can be good enough to earn God's favor and therefore be able to stand justified before a holy God. There's an invitation spoken forth here for us to gain God's peace and also gain God's eternal provisions by putting our hope not in self-works, but in Jesus and what he offers us. We are being called to trust in Jesus and place our hope in the sacrifice he made on the cross and in his resurrection from the grave, which affirms his legitimacy as Savior and his victorious presence that is available to us this very day. Those who trust Jesus are granted a supernatural peace, a peace that overcomes great sorrow. Yes, even the great sorrow of death. The gospel, which literally means good news, is very plain. It's simple. Jesus invites us to acknowledge our sinful state, to acknowledge our inability to save ourselves, and to now repentantly turn to him in faith. Do you trust that Jesus gave up his life on the cross and rose again in victory to save undeserving sinners like you and I who couldn't possibly save ourselves? What a comfort, what a firm confidence that believers have been gifted by Jesus. We read about this prophesied in Psalm 31, verse 24. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Jesus is indeed the Prince of Peace. Well, sub-point 1b is that heaven is a real place. You know, Jesus talked about heaven as though it was more real than earth. Think about that for a moment. Heaven is also described as a house with many rooms, a place of splendor. And we are told in the Bible that in heaven, joy shall never end. Now listen to this description about heaven from John in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 to 6. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. See, heaven is a place where people get to live alongside God. Evil is gone. Goodness is everywhere. Tears are wiped away for smiles. Pain is non-existent. There is abundant joy. You know, what a glorious place and what good reason for believers to have untroubled hearts as we look beyond the temporary and into the eternal. Now, as an extra side note, let's consider the main focus of heaven as mentioned at the end of verse 3 in our John text, that you may also be where I am. You know, the glory of heaven is not about the streets of gold or about the pearly gates or about the presence of angelic beings or forever or the forever absence of troubles. It's rather all about being with Jesus, to be with him where he is. You know, what a glorious thought to live with Jesus in the Father's house for all eternity with such confident, rejoicing hope. What earthly crisis can possibly deserve a comparing or competing for my heart's focus? Yes, heaven is a real place where believers will live forever with Jesus. Thirdly, or subpoint 1C, a personal invitation has been given to you. You know, heaven isn't for the religiously elite. Actually, as already mentioned, our efforts will never qualify us. It's not for a specific people, group, or culture. There's rather an open invitation to put our faith in Jesus and be guaranteed life in the Father's house. But God does make it very clear that there is only one way to get there, and that must be his way. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we read, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." This simply means that getting into heaven as it depends on you and I is impossible, but not so with God. See, God the Father provided Jesus, his one and only Son, as the only means for salvation. The name Jesus in the Bible's original language, Hebrew, is the name Yeshua. It literally means salvation. God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, into the world to die on the cross as payment in full for our sins. 3 days later, he was resurrected, and now anyone who believes and receives Jesus into their life has been gifted eternal life. They are granted eternity in heaven. You know, this is why the salvation message is literally the message of Jesus. You and I are invited to heaven because of Jesus. Verse 6, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus didn't say that he would show us a way. He said that he is the way. He didn't promise to teach us a truth. He said that he is the truth. Jesus didn't come to reveal how to gain eternal life. He is directing us to himself to be gifted eternal life. He is that life. So that's a brief overview of our first 6 verses, which I often feel led to preach about when people come to a funeral, as some attendees will rarely ever be faced with the gospel. Jesus is the giver of peace so that we can have untroubled hearts. Heaven is a real place. It's a place where everything is joyously made new and where we will partake of Jesus as the eternal and fulfilling water of life. And we've been invited to repentantly acknowledge our sinful state and to put faith in Jesus and to be graciously gifted salvation. Let's go on to our number 2 this morning. Jesus is the unified reflection of God the Father. In verses 7 to 14, Jesus answers a request that Philip had to show us the Father. Now, the answer that we learn very pointedly is that to know Jesus is to know God the Father. See, Philip still had some lack of clarity with whom Jesus was. He didn't fully grasp the revelation yet that he was in the presence of God by being with Jesus. Jesus tells him, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" In verse 11, Jesus exhorts Philip to at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Now, thinking further about this idea of seeing the Father, there is still currently, this day, much confusion regarding who Jesus is. Who is God? But this is absolutely man's misunderstanding. It's man's inaccurate perception. Because there's no lack of unity between the Son and the Father. For example, have you ever had someone comment to you that the God of the Old Testament seems so cold and harsh, while Jesus of the New Testament seems so warm and so kind? Have you ever had someone say that to you? I've had that, I bet you, 50 times. Now, I've heard, like I mentioned, I've heard this misinformation many times, but I want to assure you this morning that there is no lack of oneness between Jesus and the Father. See, this is actually the entire point that Jesus is making in this section of the chapter. He wanted his disciples to gain a better understanding of God the Father, and so how does he do that? By pointing to himself. He says, if you understand me better, you'll have a better understanding of who God the Father is. Now, this portion of Scripture, if understood correctly, should actually forever end the debate or the confusion, as Jesus teaches us that he is a direct reflection of the Father. Now, it certainly could be noted that we see a major emphasis on the holiness of God in the Old Testament, which then points out our need for a Savior. We can also point out that much of the New Testament brings full revelation of God's loving answer to that holiness dilemma in providing his Son as the ransoming Messiah. But to conclude that there is a difference in character or in oneness or in unity or there's some type of change of character between God the Father from Old Testament to New Testament is very dangerous. It's very wrong thinking. You know, the same error could then actually be reversed, and I'm starting to see very much that this is certainly taking place by some. And that is you can reverse things here, which will cause you to forgo the holiness of God in the New Testament. Possibly even come to teach a universalism that minimizes God's righteousness and his just character, which then inaccurately portrays Jesus only as a rescuer and not that as the Lion of Judah, who will return to bring forth holy judgment. You know, Jesus was using these precious hours before the cross to make sure that there was a clear understanding of his oneness and perfect unity with the Father. Jesus wanted them to know that his character was a reflection of the Father and vice versa. See, for centuries and even far past Jesus' life on earth, there have been rabbinic Jews that have taught a tradition of two messiahs, Mashiach ben Joseph, the Messiah from Joseph's line, who would be the suffering servant, and Mashiach ben David, the Messiah from David's line, who would be the ruling king. So then, should we understand Jesus as the King of Peace, according to Zechariah 9? Or should we understand Jesus as the King of War, according to Zechariah 14? Well, folks, Jesus is both. He is the one who came to offer his own life as the servant who ransoms sinners from eternal damnation. He is also due to return as the ruling king who will bring about holy judgment, and he will permanently deal with sin. See, Jesus is not a portrayal of God the Father, who has now become slack in regards to the issue of holiness. Jesus is rather the Father's loving plan to offer us a foregoing of his holy wrath and to be found justified by Christ's blood, Jesus' atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus was making it clear here in this portion of the chapter that he and the Father are one. The Father, as well as Jesus, are both perfectly loving. They are also both perfectly just. You know, the next time perhaps that you come across someone who tries to separate Jesus' love in the New Testament from the Father's holiness in the Old Testament, you know, maybe you want to jot this down as one passage of Scripture that you'd like them to consider. Exodus chapter 34, verses 4 to 9. Now, first of all, remember that in Exodus chapter 32, verse 19, we read this. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. See, Moses had just met with God the Father. He received the Ten Commandments, and on his way down to the Israelites, it was made clear immediately as he arrived, that the people were guilty of sin, that they were never, ever going to be able to keep God's required commandments. Now here comes, just a couple chapters later, Exodus 34, verse 4 to 9. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Folks, in the midst of Judas planning his betrayal and Peter's denials drawing near, it was important for Jesus to make sure that his disciples had an accurate understanding of God the Father. Their understanding that Jesus himself is a perfectly unified reflection of the Father. They have the same love, the same compassion, the same mercy, the same goodness, the same righteousness. Jesus was correct in saying, "How can you ask me, show you the Father, because you have seen me?" "You have seen me," Jesus said. "So therefore, you have seen the Father." Well, thirdly and lastly this morning, you are being called to rely on the guidance of the Holy Spirit and put your faith into action. In verse 12, Jesus explains that those who have faith in him will do what he has been doing. Yes, a genuine faith is not just a mental affirmation, but it will lead us into actions. The end of verse 12 explains that even greater things will take place, and certainly every obedient disciple of Jesus adds to the overall glory to God and the building up of his kingdom. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus affirms our call to be active in prayer. And he then invites his disciples to ask in his name and to find his willing help. So note here that prayer is linked as a major part of doing what Jesus did. It's also a part of God's great plans for us to continue in communion with him. Then in verse 15, Jesus affirms, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." So let's also note that Jesus had some big plans for his disciples to now partake of as who he would soon be leaving them behind. They would be called to do some great things and to soon, without his physical presence, to continue on with God's plans, to be involved in investing in actions, in prayers, and in commandments. Verse 16 is now a real highlight as Jesus reveals how it would be possible for these disciples to now partake of Jesus' work in the world. You know, while living in a world that seems so easily and so persistent in distracting us and leading us towards troubled hearts, a world that seeks to block the presence of God's internal peace inside of us. How then would they overcome? Verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." Yes, Peter would come to deny Jesus three times, in the immediate future, that is. But when Jesus fulfills the promise of his Father sending the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, Peter will be used to share the gospel with thousands of people who will come to faith. Jesus would make good on his promise here, and Peter would become filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he would soon be found faithfully going about God's ministry plans for his life. Now, depending on your translation, we read different words as this original Greek word is very extensive. It's actually very deep in meaning. Some scholars even believe that it's not sufficient to translate this original concept into English by one word. The NIV uses the word counselor. The NASB in New King James uses the word helper. The King James uses the word comforter. Actually, all these words are certainly appropriately linked to this Greek word parakletos. A simple study of this word not only suggests those uses, but also includes the understanding of an intercessor, a consoler, and an advocate. A paraclete to the Greeks was a widely understood concept because it could refer to different aspects of an advisor, a legal defender, a mediator, or an intercessor. Now, let me explain further how this term would be used in various ways. They would use paraclete in reference to a witness in a court of law who would speak in someone's favor. They would also use it as an advocate who would plead for someone under the charge of a serious penalty. They would also use it as an expert to give advice during a difficult situation. They would also use it as a person who would intercede when a company of soldiers were depressed and discouraged and would revive them with new hope and new action. You know, the other challenge with the English word comforter is that the meaning has changed from its original emphasis at the time of translation. It now almost entirely focuses on that of giving sympathy in the midst of sorrow. But in Old English, it was a term of becoming strengthened in order to forge ahead. Bible translator John Wycliffe, who lived from 1328 to 1384, he was the first one to use this English word. He then linked the word at the time to the Latin term fortis, which means brave, someone who enabled a dispirited creature to put new courage into their hearts and into their minds. So yes, we need an extensive understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit, because the purpose of the Holy Spirit as our paraclete is always about nurturing us to get back up, to become brave disciples who will trust God and will not give way to defeat. To not stay down in discouragement, but to rise up, to forge ahead into victory. And notice what else Jesus said here. It can actually very easily be overlooked. He said he would ask his Father to give us, what's the next word? Another paraclete. Another. See, the Holy Spirit, just like we previously learned about the Father, is a reflection of Jesus, a reflection of his comforting, victorious help for us. Now, let me explain further. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, we read, "My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world." See, that term defender here is the same word, paraclete. Same word. Defender. One who intercedes and steps in on our behalf and says, "You got a sin issue? I'm your solution. I can solve your sin issue." See, Jesus would soon become the paraclete who would not only offer comfort to his troubled disciples, but he would soon show them bravery as he would face the gruesome cross, as he would raise up victoriously from the dead in order to conquer sin for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 to 58. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." See, praise God that we have comforting hope, that we have victory in Jesus, that we are not orphans. That's the whole point of verse 18. It says, "We are not leaving you as orphans." We have been given an additional helper, the Holy Spirit, who keeps us looking in faith to Jesus, who keeps us getting back up and standing firm, letting nothing move us as we forge ahead through the powerful help of the Holy Spirit's guidance and instruction in our lives. Charles Spurgeon once linked several ways that followers of Jesus are not like orphans. An orphan has parents who are dead. The Holy Spirit shows us that Jesus is alive. He went on to say, an orphan is left all alone. The Holy Spirit draws us close to God's presence. An orphan has lost their provider. The Holy Spirit is offering full provisions. An orphan is left without instruction. The Holy Spirit will teach and guide us into action. So now that we have another helper, now that we aren't orphans, it's time to go about the commandments of God. It's time to get involved with Spirit-filled actions that honor the Lord. Verse 21, Jesus now instructs them to show their love to him. And he instructs them to receive and obey his commandments. Then in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, he probes into if Jesus will be revealing himself to the world, just like he has revealed himself to them. Now, I find Jesus' next response very interesting. I had to read it many times over, and it almost seems like he ignored his question. But he's actually answering it by his next words. In verse 23a, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." So you think about that and you go, okay, there's a disconnect there. You know, he was just asked, are you going to be revealing yourself to the rest of the world like you just revealed yourself to us? And Jesus says to him, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. See, there is a repeated call into action for Jesus' disciples, as they will soon be without his presence, but they will also soon have the promised Holy Spirit to rely upon. So what's the answer then to Judas's question? The answer is that the world will be shown evidence about who Jesus truly is as his disciples go about loving him, as they go about obeying his teachings and living empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, some of the most powerful evangelism is that of people simply watching the actions of the one who says they're Christian. One who watching them show their love for God, to ponder upon how that person's life is being led by another spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Verse 25 and 26, we read, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." See, folks, the Holy Spirit is always found echoing the words of Jesus. Why? So that we are reminded of what Jesus has already told us. The Holy Spirit's helping role is always rooted in focusing us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. The disciples were now being repeatedly called to show their love as they relied on the Holy Spirit's reminders to heed Jesus' words. In verse 27, Jesus speaks forth that he is leaving his peace and to not be troubled or afraid. Now, if you notice from the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is now returning to this same theme that we started with in verse 1, where he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." It's a reminder for me that we need to hear this repeatedly. Jesus knew at the beginning of the chapter and right near the end of the chapter, we can become troubled very easily. We would need to hear it repetitively. Receive his peace. In a very short time, life for the disciples was going to feel like a tightening, swirling funnel. Their world was going to appear to be collapsing in chaos around them. They would now need to stubbornly hold on to trusting Jesus. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer can absolutely have an untroubled heart amidst a very troubled life. Do you believe that? I can guarantee it's true. With the Holy Spirit in your life, that you can have an absolutely untroubled heart, even though it seems like there is chaos nonstop around you. Speaking of peace, one Bible scholar explains, in the Bible, the word for peace, shalom, never means the absence of trouble. It rather means everything which makes for our highest good. End of quote. The peace which the world offers us is what we could call the peace of escape. The peace which comes from the avoidance of troubles. That's often, if we're going to be honest, sometimes we want that peace, don't we? God, here's the peace I want. I don't want any drama. That's the peace I want. Can you give me that peace today? No troubles. I want to be friends with everybody. I don't want to deal with any problems. See, Jesus gave us his peace and not the world's peace. A peace that was greater, a peace that would conquer conquer all, even in the face of troubles, a peace that would prove sufficient to walk through very deep and painful times and intense obstacles. Jesus' peace offered to us through the ministering of the Holy Spirit knows no equal. It always leads us to a greater power, a greater hope, which would ultimately be what? For our highest good. Jesus wasn't promising his disciples a smooth sailing for their days ahead without him. He was making sure that they knew one thing very clear, that with the Holy Spirit, they would have everything they needed to rest in God's peace. God's shalom. Yes, God's peace doesn't spare us from drama. It does not keep us untargeted by the world. Greater yet, it promises to keep us moving forward, resting in our unity with God and basking in his love for us. You know, all the drama in the world is no match for the one walking in unity with God and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and whom has found peace through Jesus. So when we are feeling the pressures of the world, when we are stressed out, when we are worried, when we are struggling with God's peace in our lives, we need this reminder. And the reminder is to stop. Stop letting our troubled hearts take over our focus. We are being called to now refocus and grasp Jesus' peace. You know, if this describes maybe you this morning, I want to encourage you to let go. Let go. It's time to stop. Don't take the bait. Don't become focused on your natural emotions. Don't become focused on any worldly troubles you're facing. Surrender to the Holy Spirit and get refocused on Jesus' faithful love for you, on your call to partake of actions that honor him. Jesus said that he was leaving you with his peace. You know what that says to me? That means I have a responsibility to receive it, don't I? He's left it for me to take. His hands are there giving it to me. Will I take it? Well, you have to choose to take it. That's a choice you must make. So I pray that we will all leave this morning grasping, clinging to the peace that Jesus says, here, I want to give you my peace to walk in this week. Let's take it. As we conclude our chapter this morning, remember that Jesus knew exactly what it was like to face the pressures of the world. He knew exactly what it was like to live as a direct target of Satan. You know, these aren't ignorant words from a dramaless life that has never tasted opposition. You know, it means one thing if someone who's never had drama, has never become a target, who doesn't understand spiritual warfare, who doesn't understand all the drama in this world, they come to you and go, oh, just chill out. And you would go, yeah, great for you to say, because you have all your bills paid, everybody loves you, and there's no target on your back, and everything's going great in your life. So, like, you don't get it. Here's Jesus, direct target of Satan. He is about to have his life completely destroyed. He is going to be wounded and marred and mocked. And here he says, take hold of my peace. At the end of the chapter, Jesus tells them in verse 30 and 31, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of the world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. See, Jesus knew that Satan was coming for him. But Jesus also knew that Satan had no power over him and that the cross would soon take place, not because of Satan, but because Jesus himself would choose actions that would honor the Father. Do we get that point? Jesus chose to go to the cross. Satan had no hold on him. He wasn't sent there. He was sent there by the Father, we would say. And out of obedience, Jesus chose actions that honored the Father. Jesus wanted his disciples to know, as he had very little time left to speak with them, that this decision would be his decision out of his obedient love. Well, what does this all mean for us this morning? I suppose it could mean many different things, but there are certainly bold reminders for us this morning to be looking past all the drama, to be looking past all the chaos in the world, to be looking past becoming a target of the enemy, and to be found choosing to live in obedience to Jesus, choosing to love him, choosing to respond to the Holy Spirit, and to joyously walk forth in the Lord's much greater peace. Do you believe the Lord has peace for you to grab onto today? I trust you do. Let me close with Romans chapter 15, verse 13. It's also our memory verse this week. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I ask for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon each believer here this morning, that they will receive the peace that you're offering, that they will get up when the world knocks them down, and that they will keep their eyes on you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith, that they would walk courageously in boldness, in love and self-discipline, that we will be asking ourselves this week, Holy Spirit, what is your plan for me today? Help me to understand how you want me to show my love for Jesus this day, that you've prepared works in advance for me to do to bring glory and honor to God. Lord, may we walk forth in your peace, in your joy, in your rest. In Jesus' name, amen.